Still morning. Good morning, everyone. I think I've all received the little sheet, and we'll be considering the question on our submission to appointed authorities. Now, when Pastor asked me to do a study, I struggled a bit to kind of figure out what the Lord would want us to think through. At some point, I thought maybe we'd do, you know, a couple of parables. But as time went on, I think the Lord seems to have placed this on my heart. So our thoughts will be from Romans 13. We'll not look at every part of this passage. We'll probably also look back in chapter 12 to kind of get the context. I think we've learned, or we should know, that the three C's, the three critical C's, as in C, as in letter C, that we ought to use when trying to understand Scripture. And the first one is context. Does anyone know the second?
Content.
That's close. It's actually context. And the third one?
No, you said first context.
Context. The second one?
Content.
Is context. And the third one is? Context. So, context, like context, price. Context. Yeah, sorry, that's just a joke. But it's really meant, but of course, content would be right. But the idea really is, let's always get things within its context, and it helps us understand the Scriptures best. But let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this opportunity we have to once again gather together around your word. We thank you for your kindness, your love, and the grace that and favor that we receive from you day by day. We know, Lord, that if we were to sit here for a moment and just count our blessings, we'd be overwhelmed. You've loved us, Lord, with an everlasting love. We thank you also that you've given us your word, and that through the word we are able to know what your will is for each one of us, what you would have us do, how you would have us serve you. And Lord, we ask that you might guide us through the Scriptures at this moment. Please, Lord, be gracious as I share my thoughts, Lord, that I might not do so in the flesh, but that, Lord, in everything, Christ will be honored and glorified, and that your Spirit himself will be our teacher. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so Romans 13, we'll just read. I would have wanted us to read the whole chapter, but we don't have so much time at hand. So could somebody, maybe three volunteers, one to read verse 1 to 4. Okay, Pastor. Then 5 to 7. Okay, thank you. And of course, the rest of the passage gives us some more practical outworkings of this love. And one of the things is we should put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light and behave decently as in daytime. And we are told also, among others, to not to engage in, you know, dissension and so on. And of course, the context. What is the context of this passage? Paul, in chapter 12, has been appealing to the saints, or to the Romans, by the mercies of God, to present their bodies as living sacrifice. But it's very interesting to notice how, if you note how Romans 12 begins, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore." And of course, we always ask the question, as Pastor sometimes says, what is the therefore, therefore? And if we go back to chapter 11, Paul is addressing very critical themes. And, the wonders of God's mercy for Israel and the rest of mankind. In chapter 11, verse 32, God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Really? So God binds people to disobedience so that he may show mercy to them? You know, it's a paradox. And then he bubbles in praise in verse 33 to 36 of Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. And how unscrutable," in other words, unfathomable, mysterious, inexplicable, "are his ways." He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him or given a gift to him that God should repay him? Or that that person ought to be repaid?" He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." So this is Paul now, you know, having wrestled with this whole idea of how God will save Israel, that God has hardened Israel for the sake of the Gentiles, and he's going through these great themes, and he can't but worship the Lord, and he acknowledges that he is the sovereign ruler of the skies. He is in control of all things. There is nothing that we see, including the most evil activities around us, that God is not in control of, or that he doesn't have sovereignty over. He is in control of all things. And while man is responsible for his actions, God still is sovereign. And so in chapter 12, he tells the Romans that in view of the mercy we've discussed in the earlier passages or the earlier section, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, or as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which he explains is their spiritual act of worship. Now, let's take note of this. It's very important. This is your spiritual act of worship. To do what? To offer your body. Not as in the Old Testament, sacrifices of bulls and goats, but now it is our own bodies that we offer as living sacrifices. So he calls for sobriety. He calls for humility. And he warns against being conceited, against being proud. And he urges the Romans to use their gifts according to the measure God has given each one of them for the edification of the saints. That is in chapter 12, verse 3 to 8. From 12:8 to 13, Paul emphasizes love, his ultimate exhortation. It is love that drives us towards zeal in service and greater humility. It's love that makes us patient. It's love for Christ and for the people, for his creatures, that we are able to show kindness one to the other. And then he says, in this passage it appears that Paul is addressing the church. In verse 14 to 21, he sort of extends this call for love, you know, to the world around us, and he says, let me just read some verses. 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you," and he repeats, he says, "Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of God." And he goes on and on and on. In verse 20, in 19, he says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You know, show kindness. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Give him something to drink. In that way, you keep heaping burning coals on your enemy's head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So that is the theme. So he's carried his readers to this point, and he's spoken about this obligation we have to love, this obligation we have to reflect Christ-likeness wherever we are. And then Romans 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject to governing authority. Now remember, 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, why? He gives his reasons. Why should we be subject? Why should we be respectful? Why should we abase ourselves, so to speak? He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So God is telling us, who are we to be subject to? He says, governing authorities. But then he gives a reason. Now, it's very interesting how Paul toys around with his words, and it's deliberate. Because firstly, he says, for there is no authority except from God. That is in the negative. There is no authority. Look around. Do you see any authority? There is no authority that you will see that is not from God. Then he says, and the authorities that exist are appointed of God. The same thing. So he says, one, in the negative, there is no authority that exists, which God has not put in office. And then he says in the positive, for the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, this is very interesting, because Paul has basically laid the foundation for this very difficult subject. Bear in mind that the kind of leaders that existed at the time are not generally democratically elected. Many of them were conquering kings. In some cases, of course, it was a kingdom or a dynasty of some sort, and so power was passed on from father to son. But in many cases, there was no democracy. And yet, Paul is saying, subject yourselves, respect this authority. Why? It's God who put them there. Not only that, the kind of king that existed. Now, you're talking of in the days of the Caesars and people like Nero, that murderous king, that evil, vile leader. And he says, yes, they may be evil. God knows how he'll deal with them. But what is your duty? What is your spiritual act of worship? It is to respect those in authority. So it's very interesting. So why would Paul use the negative and then the positive and say basically saying the same thing? It's like, in a sense, trying to really drive the point home, trying to put emphasis. Don't eat cake before dinner. Mommy tells her son, don't eat cake before dinner. If you eat cake before dinner, you'll spoil your appetite. So do not eat cake before dinner or you'll ruin your appetite. Okay, so don't eat cake before dinner or you ruin your appetite. If you eat cake before dinner, you will ruin your appetite. So you're saying the same thing, but really trying to drive the point home. It's like saying, this is settled. It's not a suggestion. I'm not giving you just a theory. But then, Paul goes on, and he says that authority is established by God, but there are two other institutions we know that God establishes. Does anyone know the smallest unit? The family, yes. So God establishes a family, and who does he put as head? Sorry? The Father, yes. So God puts the Father. Thank you. So God establishes a family unit. He brings a man and a woman together, as he did Adam and Eve. And, he uses his gracious dealings. People come from all kinds of different backgrounds, and somehow God uses his wisdom to bring them to a point where they meet, and soon they fall in love, and the next thing, they're husband and wife. But God establishes the man as head of the home. Of course, we see equality among the woman between man and woman before God, but they've got these specific roles or responsibilities that God has instituted. And so we read in the scriptures, like in 1 Timothy 3:4, that the husband must rule his own household well, having his children in subjection, who obey him, but he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. The wife, on the other hand, is called to submit to the husband, to his authority. And yet again, we're told we are all equal before God. And then, 1 Corinthians 11:3-16 says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. Is the man, and the head of Christ is God, and so on. So you show, ultimately saying Christ is the head. But what's the next institution that God has established? Which, if it's not there, nations would certainly collapse. Yes, that's true. That's correct. But church, yes, that's true. So both are correct. So we have the church, we also have the state. And of course, again, we're told Christ is the head of the church, but he appoints elders, overseers, over the same, over his people to feed the flock, to minister to the world. And so, you know, like in our setup here, we have Pastor Tim here, we have the elders, you know, Pastor Tim, Pastor Andrew, and they are the appointed officers who the Lord has placed, the Holy Spirit has set apart to watch over his flock, to teach us, to train us, to and so on, to equip us for every good work. Christ is the head, but he's appointed under shepherds. He's the chief shepherd, you know, John 10 and so on, but he's appointed under shepherds, and he reveals his mind to them as he feeds his flock. But of course, the third, as we've been told, the third institution is the state. Okay? And once again, we are told now, Paul is telling us that authority, any authority you see today, has been put there by he who is the ruler of the world, the ruler of the universe, he who is the King of Kings. He appoints these people. So, now let's ask ourselves a few questions. I've put a few verses here, which is intended to kind of make us think through the gravity of the issues before us. So, what do the following passages tell us about the governing authorities? Daniel 4:17. Can someone read that for us? And this is the time, during the time of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, and some amazing things are happening here. And so someone to read chapter 4, verse 17. Okay, thank you. And Daniel 2, verse 20-21. Now, this is the occasion when King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he calls, you know, he's so disturbed. It's, you know, it's it's evident that this is not normal. So he calls his wise men, you know, this the astrologers and Chaldeans and so on, and then he says, "I've had a terrible dream. So I want you guys to tell me what I dreamt." And interpretation. So they tell him, "Oh, King, yeah, tell us your dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." He says, "No. You're buying time. You guys are buying time. Tell me my dream first, and then give me the interpretation. Then I'll know that you are not just playing around, because I know you want to lie to me." He's probably used. He knows that they always tell him what he wants to hear, what his itching ears want to hear. So he says, "This is an abnormal kind of dream. Something." Strange is happening here. So he says, "Tell me my dream." So they say, "Look, King, nobody has ever done this. Now, this is an unreasonable king. This is a wicked king, a pagan king, you know." And he's tormenting his wise men and saying, "Look, if you're not going to do this, I'm going to have you guys killed, you'll be, you know, your houses will be, you know, heaps of rubble. You know, I'll destroy everything that belongs to you. So none of them are able to interpret the dream. So what does he do? King Nebuchadnezzar then issues this order to kill all these wise men. Daniel then hears that the king is killing these people, and he asks, but why? What's the urgency? What's going on? So when he's told, he goes to the king and says, please give me time and I'll interpret the dream for you. He goes with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they spend a while, hours and hours praying. And then the Lord reveals to Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt and what the interpretation was. And so now he is in this state of praise and worship. And so what does he say? Okay. Thank you. So he is the one who raises kings and brings them down. He's the one who removes and raises kings. Now, I can imagine in our generation, where in most countries the people decide who they'll put in office. This sounds no ways. It's my vote that counts. Yeah, that's true, humanly speaking. But it is God who determines the outcome. The die is cast, we're told, but God determines the outcome. He's the one who calls a man in the booth there as he's voting to just change his mind and says, okay, no, I'll vote for this other guy, even though I've campaigned for this other one. God is the one orchestrating. He's the one in charge. He's the one determining every step, everything that happens there. He raises kings, he removes kings, and he raises up others. And Daniel is just about to tell the king that you dreamt about this great statue, you know, the head was of gold, you know, silver breast, you know, bronze waist or something like that, and then it goes down to iron legs and clay, you know, feet mixed with clay and iron. And he tells him that there will be a sequence of kingdoms that shall rise and fall, and it is settled. God has determined this. Later we see Daniel having other visions, and interpretations are given to him in some instances, in some cases. He's told that this particular beast you saw is the kingdom of Greece. This one is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and they'll be overthrown by the kingdom of Greece, and so on. And then finally we see the Roman Empire coming up and things like that. So he says here that he is the one who is in control. But let's just read one more verse, Isaiah 44, verse 28. It kind of starts in the middle, so maybe for context's sake, we could read from verse 27. So Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 27, 28. Someone to read that for us. Now, this is amazing. The Lord calls Cyrus, that wicked king, he calls him my shepherd. God will shepherd. He will use him to shepherd. He calls him his shepherd. He says, he says, he shall perform my pleasure. Now, when you go back in the scriptures and when you go through, you know, in history, historians and so on, of the time, and when you read the kind of things these men did, you kind of think, really, Lord, are you the one who put him in power? But the Bible says God himself calls Cyrus his shepherd, and he says, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So in some cases, he would even use these wicked kings to allow them to rebuild the temple, you know, ask Nehemiah. And he'll tell you how the Lord moved the heart of the king to provide for him, even though these were pagan kings. They had nothing to do with God. But God was putting them in office. And of course, we can speak about Pharaoh. The Lord tells Pharaoh, and we read in the scriptures that Pharaoh, I think that's one of the passages we have here, Romans 19, verse 17, that's question 1D. Romans, it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very same purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So let's look at it back to front. Let's turn the card a bit here. He says, in order for my name to be proclaimed throughout the world, and in order that I may show my power, I have raised you, Pharaoh, for this purpose. Because I am the one in control. And we see Pharaoh was not necessarily a good man. The Bible tells us that then came a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. It's not the Pharaoh that, good old man who loved Joseph and, brought in the people of God into his, to take shelter in his kingdom. Gave them the best of the land, Goshen. This is another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who knew nothing of the God that Joseph worshipped, who knew nothing of Yahweh, except he himself. He declared himself God, and he worshipped himself and his idols. But now the Lord is saying that, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that my power may be displayed in you, that my name may be glorified. And so these are the mysteries of God's grand purposes. How does God raise a wicked king and glorify himself? That's him. That is God. But now there are questions here under part two. Question two. What are the consequences of us ignoring this text or refusing to subject ourselves to those God has put over us? Now, as we think through that, let's bear in mind that there's no qualification here. Paul does not say, subject yourselves to those in authority who, let everyone be subject to governing authorities that treat you well. He doesn't say, let everyone, for there's no authority which God has established, and I'm talking about those authorities that are at least, are Bible-centered. But what does he say? He says, all authority, all those in authority. There is no authority. In other words, it is impossible. It is practically impossible for anyone to assume power unless the Lord has permitted it. And that power could be attained in whatever means. It could be through the ballot, which is our preference. It can be inherited. So Queen Elizabeth is still holding on to the reins of power. Maybe one day she'll decide to hand over to the heir apparent. And, there'll probably be a nice, smooth ceremony. In some cases, it's an election. In other instances, it's constantly, situation arises. A president is assassinated and then, someone has to be appointed in his place, and you look, what does the Constitution say? Okay, this is what it says, and so we follow the Constitution. In some cases, it's through the barrel of the gun, unfortunately, like Cyrus did, like when Belteshazzar, Daniel as he was known then, Belteshazzar is before Belshazzar, and the writing is on the wall. And Belshazzar says, if you interpret this, I'll make you the third highest man in the land, I'll give you wealth and riches and everything. Daniel says, you can keep your wealth and riches to yourself. And then he interprets this, He says, you have been weighed, Time has come. And God is now going to hand over your kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. It's over. So he says, Daniel, and he floods him with all this stuff, and it says, the Lord, that very night. So as Daniel is probably interpreting, the enemies are forming. I think when you read, I don't want to get into that, but it was a formidable attack. They actually took advantage of all the things, the various loopholes in the. So as Daniel is doing this interpretation, God is already ensuring that his purpose is fulfilled. And Daniel is vindicated. Belteshazzar is assassinated, and a new king comes to power. And in some cases, that's how they come to power. And it's difficult for us to digest this. Sure, did God really put them in power? The Bible says there's no authority. No authority whatsoever. Except that which God has put in power. And maybe that's why he has to build this from chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, to bring the Romans to a point where they can say, okay, so Caesar, we are in Rome. We're right under the authority of this tyrant. And God is saying, this tyrant was put in place by God. But then there are consequences to disobeying this instruction. And in Romans 13, verse 2, it says, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is actually rebelling against what God himself has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. That's a scary thought. I like what one example somebody gave, who said, you know, sometimes we have to travel out of town or work, and you know, our parents want to go somewhere. Maybe there's some funeral. Somebody has passed, and you know, you probably want to leave the kids behind. You don't want to leave the kids on their own because there'll be chaos. They're still too young to manage their own affairs. So what do? You hire somebody to look after the kids. Or you call a friend, you know, or a churchmate and say, please, could you stay with my kids while we're away, you know, whatever it is. And if those children decide, when you get back and the report you get is that, oh, these kids were rebelling. They did whatever they wanted. Look, they've broken everything around. They were out of control. It's not so much that they disrespected that servant or friend who came to look after them. It's actually you they disrespect. Because it's daddy and mommy who entrusted their authority or, you know, that responsibility to this individual. But they rebelled. There's violence, there's anger, and whatever it is. It's actually against the appointing authority. So those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. But there's a second thing he says in verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. In other words, rulers hold terror for those who do wrong. So if I am breaking the law, if I'm going about and slapping people on the face as I walk down, you know, I'm pushing people in the rails, you know, in the subway, you know, terrible things like that sometimes happen. I'm a lawbreaker, and I will live in fear. Because I look to my left and I see, oops, there's a camera there. And tomorrow I'm watching New York One and there's this image that looks quite like me. Okay, I had a hoodie over my head, you know. And so I'm, you know, the rest of my days I'm looking over my shoulder. When I see a cop, you know, I'm, you know. You live in terror. There are consequences to disobedience to the authorities. Or think of those countries where people are planning to overthrow the illegitimately elected government. So they're sitting there with you know, some military guys or whatever it is. And, you know, they're planning. And then word goes around that, guys, you know, somebody has leaked information. You know, we might be found out. Think of the terror that comes upon these guys. Oh no, we've been found out. Okay, so if we do wrong, whether it is simple law breaking, you know, throwing litter around, or you know, treasonous activities, you will live in terror. And then also, he asks a question: do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right. And you will be commended. So he's saying, if you want to avoid living in fear, you want to be free from fear of the one in authority, then do what is right. So there's judgment, there is terror, there is fear that comes upon those who disrespect authorities. Now, here I've asked us to kind of list some negative attitudes toward governing authorities that exist in our culture. We probably wouldn't have time for that as such, but I'm sure you can think of different ways in which people break the law. But maybe one or two, any quick examples in which we might show disrespect or dishonor for those, for governing authorities? Guilt. Sorry?
Guilt.
Through guilt? Okay, now the question, thank you for that, but the question is what attitudes do we show? How do we show that we're being disrespectful? Maybe the question is not very clear. Some attitudes, you know, that we display sometimes, small or big. So, did you say guilt or greed?
Guilt.
Guilt would be a consequence of breaking. Yes, did you want to say something?
Like mocking or disrespecting.
Okay, yes.
You know, scoffing.
Scoffing, yes. So, you know, someone in authority is standing before us. Think of students being addressed by their principal or whatever it is, and one of the kids, you know, raises his finger or whatever it is before him, or shouts, you know, and says, you know, "You lie!" or something like that. You know, disrespect is one way in which you show this disregard to the one who's put them in authority. Maybe one other example. Things that we often find ourselves guilty of, you know, breaking the road traffic rules, or trying to go past the red light, trying to beat the red light. So there's so many ways in which we do this, and why we ought then to be examining ourselves all the time. But they can be from such common things to very, very big things. So there's disrespect. That's one thing that has, you know, especially now in this generation, the social media generation, where people can hide behind names and, you know, unleash all kinds of printables, things, you know, that are like that. So there's so many ways we do that. But then there are consequences. We've said, you know, you in some cases you can find yourself in trouble with the police, or you could be fined. You know, if you're throwing litter around or not, you know, you don't follow the rules. You know, you're told that for garbage you should put in black bags and, you know, this color of bags, and you don't do that, you probably will receive a fine. So there are consequences to that. But then there are greater consequences, and that's what I kind of want us to think about. What happens when this, apart from this personal law breaking or disrespect for authority or negative attitude towards governing authorities, what are the possible consequences when it is widespread? People are rising against their own government, for instance. Yes.
Anarchy,
yes. So you see anarchy, people destroying property, people attacking innocent neighbors and the like, because you don't hold on to what I do, so I'll sort you out. So anarchy, you know, it's in many countries, it begins normally to manifest among students, you know. Not so much high school students, but really called maybe high school students because they're really under strict rules, but, you know, college students and so on, they, you know, they're in this on the bridge between, you know, childhood and adulthood, and they feel they've gained knowledge, they're intellectuals now, and we see that around the world. So anarchy, yes. Any other possible consequences of this rebellion? Let's read Judges 21:25, because it kind of gives us an idea of what happens when leadership is either disrespected or removed by force. "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That was the beginning of anarchy. Trouble came to Israel. Once there are two situations. There could be one where the king is actually deposed. It's happened recently in one of the countries in Sudan. The king, the president was deposed. I mean, he was a man who had his own issues. He was after the International Criminal Court was after him, but then the people removed him, there was a rebellion. The people removed him, but so many lives have been lost since. Look at Libya. Look at Iraq. Okay, Iraq maybe is different because that was more of a war. But think of those scenarios where the people actually rise against their government and there's chaos. Look at Egypt today. And there are more and more examples we can give around the world where people have risen against their government. And the Lord says, you incur judgment. We pray for our folks in those countries where, our friends and who are suffering under this situation, because many of them are innocent. But sometimes the decision of a few brings consequences to the rest. And this is what we're seeing in Judges, that there was no king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is my territory. Okay, I have an AK-47. Anyone, and I've got, ammunition. So anyone who comes, and I have a few grenades. So you come close to me, and I'll teach you a lesson. Okay, so everyone does what he wants to do. And in some cases, it may not be that violent. It might be just people just wanting to do what they want to do. People wanting to hear what their itching ears want to hear. And society goes from bad to worse. And that's what happened to Israel. There was disaster. But how do we, therefore, get rid of our fear of governmental authorities? What does it say to us? What does verse 3 say to us? What ought we to do? Yep. Anybody?
Obey.
Mm-hmm. Comply. Sorry, you said?
Do
what is good. Do what is right. Okay, so there are certain rules. I may not like. Okay, maybe I'm not allowed to cross over to the other side of the. If I'm in the train down, in the subway down there, and in the tunnels, and I want to cross to the other side because I'm on the wrong side. I don't want to go up back there. So what do? I'll just jump over there. An MTA official will probably not take too kindly to that because I'm risking my life. I'm probably setting a bad example to kids who are watching me and think I'm a hero. But let's do what is right, even if it's inconveniencing. But then also, it says here that the verse 4, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. So don't do wrong. Do what is right. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So don't be found on the wrong side of the law. For believers, we should never be numbered among those who are rebelling against a government God has instituted. Yes, that doesn't mean you cannot speak out against evil. But it should be with honor, with respect. Remember what he says? He says, to those to whom honor is due, give them honor. And Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 20, very quickly, I think we should be winding up now. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 20. Okay, it says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who have been sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so you may put silence You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So that's what we're called to do. As we conclude, there are times when the Lord expects us to to disobey government or an authority. That is where that authority is telling you to do something that is directly against the word of God. So Peter is told, Peter and John are told, not to preach the gospel anymore. We command you. This is a decree. Don't go and preach in the name of Christ any longer. And they say, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. And so they continue to serve the Lord. But you see, the point is, when you take that position which the Lord expects you to take, we should know their consequences, and we should be ready for the consequences. We've seen so many believers. I think recently Pastor told us about some pastor, some preacher who's been serving for many years, and he found himself in trouble with the law, and people have lost their lives like that. We should be prepared for that. And it is in those circumstances, not for the day-to-day things that we may not be happy about. Oh, I don't think this tax is not. I don't even think my mayor is spending money in my tax the way he should. So I'm not going to pay tax. No, that's not. But that is not our spiritual act of worship. We serve the Lord faithfully, dutifully, knowing that we have an account to give to the Lord. But the Lord will hold to account all those he's put in authority. Ours is to obey, to submit, and to do what is right before God and man. Thank you.